Father God, this work is flawed, but faithfully prepared. So will you take it and use it for your glory? Amen. Well, God has blessed us in bringing us to the Book of Chronicles for a whole series of sermons. No need to worry if you missed the first 2 or 3 weeks, because today's is a standalone sermon that includes some of the background and context for understanding the whole of Chronicles. The only things that I would say from the opening sermons is that on week one, Fergus got us off to a flying start by pointing out that the first word in Chronicles is Adam. He then opened up family histories from the long genealogies and helpfully joined the dots for us to see in whose family we are as Christians and where our blessings come from. All this was followed up in week two with a brilliantly insightful comment from Si. Si said, "The Holy Spirit guided the chronicler and also guided Israel's history to set the stage for Jesus to walk out." Nevertheless, as exciting as it is, the Book of Chronicles can also throw us a bit. Maybe the reason for that is, in our Bibles, it comes directly after the books of Samuel and Kings, and appears to repeat the same stories. So, if like Liz and I, you read the Bible through every year, you get to Chronicles after only reading Kings a few days ago, and you might say to yourself, "I'll skip or just skim read this because I've just read that story. I know it." Well, Liz and I have been guilty of that. But thing is, while they do tell the same stories in Chronicles, they are from a different perspective and draw a different conclusion. Actually, we see this elsewhere in the Bible. For example, in the New Testament, we find the parable of the lost sheep. Same story appears twice, but with a different application. Luke is writing for non-believers, and the lost sheep is the unrepentant sinner. But Matthew is writing for believers, and the lost sheep, in exactly the same story, represents a challenge to the church family. Arguably, then, the lost sheep in Matthew is the backslidden church member. Well, the same thing here. We find repeated stories about David and Solomon and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah in both Kings and Chronicles. But the same stories have an entirely different message, because they were written from a different angle. On the surface, the Book of Kings appears to select all the bad things that happened, while the Book of Chronicles, with maybe one or two exceptions, only records the good things. Notice that in Chronicles, David is the quintessential good guy. No mention of his polygamy or any of that business with Bathsheba and his complicity in the murder of Uriah, or even his dealings with Absalom. None of this. The chronicler appears to have been highly selective in his recording of history. And there's a reason for that, and a reason that's directly applicable to the passage that we're looking at today. Bear with me, I will get there. But it's important that we grasp some of the foundations, lest we get tempted to draw the conclusion that God, through the chronicler, didn't intend us to draw. What I've just described, the selective history of the chronicler, is how we, apparently, generally do history. we have a friend on the Isle of Man who is a church historian, who I think described it to us like this. Historians select the things that are of interest, the events that they believe are the most significant. Then they connect them up to show how one thing led to another. And finally, they evaluate or explain why what they have selected was a good thing or a bad thing. A soundbite summary for us would be that the writer of Kings has selected the bad things to show what happens when the nation falls away from God. In Kings, it's all about sinners, and finishes with God's people being carried away to live in forced exile. In Chronicles, it's all good. Everyone's a saint, and they end up restored, going up to Jerusalem and the rebuilt temple. Hurrah! Why am I telling you all this? No. Why am I laboring on all this? Because I want to suggest that Chronicles, two books in our Bible, but only one in the Hebrew scriptures, is not an attempt to accurately record the events of history. Don't get me wrong. Everything in it is accurate and historical. But the selective nature of Chronicles is not to record how it was, but to foreshadow how things should be and how things will be. I'll say that again because it's really important. The selective nature of Chronicles is not to record how it was, but to foreshadow how things should be and how things will be. Just take a breather here. Let all that sink in before we move on. Press pause, make a brew. Well, we'll come to our passage with me. All these were fighting men who volunteered to serve in the ranks. They came to Hebron fully determined to make David king over all Israel. All the rest of the Israelites were also of one mind to make David king. They spent 3 days there with David, eating and drinking, for their families had supplied provisions for them. Also their neighbours from as far away as Issachar, Zebulun and Naphtali came, bringing food on donkeys, camels, mules and oxen. There were plentiful supplies of flour, fig cakes, raisin cakes, wine, olive oil, cattle and sheep, for there was joy in Israel. This is describing some party, eh? Lorry loads of food and drink for a 3 day knees up. What was it all about? Well, we can remind ourselves by looking back at the start of chapter 11, which Fergus so skillfully navigated us to last week. All Israel came together to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, even while Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You will shepherd my people, Israel, and you will become their ruler.' When all of the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, he made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel, as the Lord had promised through Samuel." Now the difference between Kings and Chronicles is falling into place. The chronicler here doesn't have in mind a flawed national leader. He's looking forward to how it should be, to how it will be. The nations will unite under a shepherd of the people, under a ruler, a prince in other translations, Under a new covenant, this king will redeem and rescue them. I bet you've got there before me. This is a shadow of Jesus, 400 years before he was born. Now how exciting is the book of Chronicles? In verse 38, we're told all these fighting men who volunteered to serve in the ranks, they came to Hebron, fully determined to make David king over all Israel. All the rest of the Israelites were also of one mind to make David king. From the chronicler's perspective, we don't need to get bogged down with numbers. We do need to know that there should be, there will be, unity under the king, the shepherd of the people, the prince, the redeemer. There'll be no need to bend over backwards in an attempt to walk together in mutual flourishing. There will be true unity amongst those who were previously scattered. After all, the chronicler refers to David, king over all Israel, fully aware that this was once a divided nation following what was, well, effectively a civil war after Solomon in 931. There should be, there will be unity amongst those who have effectively become soldiers of Christ in these challenging times and are of one mind to be rescued by Jesus the King. And finally, come with me to chapter 13. David conferred with each of his officers, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. He then said to the whole assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is the will of the Lord, let us send word far and wide to the rest of our people throughout the territories of Israel, and also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their towns and pasture lands to come and join us. Let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul." The whole assembly agreed to do this because it seemed right to all the people. So David assembled all Israel from the Shihor River in Egypt to Lebo Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. David and all Israel went to Baalah of Judah, Kiriath Jearim, to bring up from there the ark of God the Lord, who is enthroned between the cherubim, the ark that is called by the name. Notice that this king, doesn't force himself on anyone. He calls together the whole assembly of Israel and credits them with having reasonable thoughts of their own. If it seems good to you, he says. But he adds an important caveat. If it seems good to you, and it is the will of the Lord our God. Allow me to break off and make a personal observation at this point. The zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, even in the Church of England, appears to be that reason, that which society deems to be good and right, is not subject to if it is the will of the Lord. I'm reminding of the last line of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Well, feel free to challenge me about that when you next see me. But in this passage, we're now led to a place where the nation wants to put God back into the center of their lives. They've been living in forced exile since being overrun by the Babylonians in 586. And representative of this desire, they seek to bring the ark back from Kiriath Jearim. We know about the ark from Exodus 25. The Lord told Moses to instruct the Israelites to build it, essentially a box made from acacia wood and covered in gold, and to put in it the two tablets of the law, The ark was designed to be a symbol of the presence of God in the midst of his people. The lid was the mercy seat. Once a year, a priest would enter the holy tent and sprinkle blood from a sacrificed animal to atone for the sins of Israel. Of course, this old covenant on the Day of Atonement is no longer needed, because Jesus became a new covenant in which his sacrifice on the cross is a complete atonement for our sins. There's much more about the ark, and it will appear again, I guess, a number of times over the next few weeks in our preaching series. But the point for today from the Chronicler is that what should happen, what will happen, is that God returns back to the center of national and international lives and our lives. Like I said, so exciting and so encouraging for us believers in here today, who are united as a church family, living under the lordship of a king who we can trust to shepherd us, love us, redeem and rescue us, because God is at the very center of all that we say, do and think. But what if you're not a believer in here today? You won't have understood anything at all about this family unity, would you? Family unity under a king who will always have our best interests at heart, and where somebody other than ourselves is at the centre of everything. Well, if that's you, why don't you speak to one of the mature Christians in St. John's, Hensingham, and ask them how you too can be in a right relationship with God. I can tell you this, whoever you ask won't have a hard sell package for you. Remember what I said about this King Jesus before? He won't force himself on you. In the name of Jesus, our rescuer and redeemer. Amen.